The sermon is based on an editorial which I wrote in February of 2012. But before I go into that editorial, I want to read from the most current editorial, which is in our update number 557, titled Pre-Feast Trials, in which I wrote, amongst other things, the following. Especially just before and during the fall holy days, Satan focuses on those who are qualifying now to replace him and to rule with and under Christ on this earth. With great anger and hate, the devil will bombard them with unforeseen and unexpected trials, problems, and persecutions in an attempt to make it difficult for them to concentrate on the fall holy day season and what it pictures. Will Satan succeed in discouraging us? Will we succumb to his evil devices? Will we allow his weapons to mortally wound us? Or will we stand strong and fight the good fight of faith to the end, especially in times of difficulties and trials, knowing God's promise to you and me that God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly? That's the question. However, the answer isn't that easy, is it? Because when we are in trials, when we are surrounded by trials, it's easy to think of giving up. Have you ever slipped? Have I ever slipped? Did you have moments when you felt you should just stop going on? Did you withdraw? Were you ready to throw in the towel? Did you lose your way? If so, and I'm quoting now from the previous editorial from February of 2012, if so, you might be surprised to learn that you wouldn't have been alone. Many great heroes in the Bible experienced feelings of doubt, frustration, disappointment, disillusionment, the will to give up. What matters in such moments is how we deal with them. Remember, even the righteous may fall seven times and rise again. You read it in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24 and verse 16. And true friends can help in the process, of course. One of the great inspired writings in God's Word is the Gospel record of Mark. And those of you who have read the update know that the title of the sermon today is Pure and Simple Mark. I'd like to talk about the record of Mark. I talk about Mark, the person of Mark. You see, the Bible doesn't specifically say it, but most, if not all, of the ancient documents from the early church history identify him as the author. And they also tell us that it was Peter, the Apostle Peter, who more or less dictated the account to Mark. So what Mark wrote down was actually coming out of Peter's mouth. Either Peter dictated it to him, or Mark at least wrote and reduced to writing what Peter told him. Now you see the close relationship in 1 Peter chapter 5, the relationship between Peter and Mark, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 13, where Peter is saying, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." So he calls him affectionately his son. Of course, he wasn't his literal son, but that's how he calls him. Now, Mark was actually the Roman surname of his Hebrew name, John. And that's why you many times read about John Mark, but it's the same person. And Peter had known Mark, or John Mark, for a long time. Let's go with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. And here we are reading about the fact that Herod put Peter into jail, was doing the days of unleavened bread. And then, of course, the church prayed for Peter, and an angel came and freed Peter, got him out of jail. And then, where does Peter go? In verse 12 of Acts chapter 12, we read, when he had come to the understanding that what he had experienced wasn't just a vision, it was reality, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So here we see that Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, Mark. And they were all there, the church apparently was all there, praying for Peter, asking for his release. And then the irony is, when he was there and stood in front of the door, they first didn't believe it, that it was him. So it seems that Mark had a significant contact with Peter and the other leaders within the Jerusalem church. And we might also want to turn to a scripture in Mark chapter 14, which you only find in the book of Mark, where he talks about an interesting incident. Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. This is at the time when Christ was arrested. In Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, now a certain man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And many feel that this was none other but Mark, who doesn't identify himself by name, but he describes the incident. Now, be it as it may, we know from Colossians chapter 4 that Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas, another of the apostles, not an original apostle, but who later became an apostle, and then he would travel together with Paul. Go with me, please, to Colossians chapter 4, and verse 10 and 11. This is what Paul was saying when he wrote to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These, including Mark, are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. So here's Paul's testimony about Mark, a fellow worker who has been of comfort to Paul. Now, we read that Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on an early missionary travel. Let's notice this in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and in verse 25. Acts chapter 12 and in verse 25. It says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And of course, we know that John Mark was in Jerusalem. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So they took John Mark with them on one of their travels. And if you now want to go back to the book of Philemon, and if you wonder where that's getting and going, then just have a little bit more patience. We're coming to the point in a moment. In Philemon, and of course it only has one chapter, let's read verses 23 and 24. Philemon, verse 23 and verse 24. He's talking about Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Now here Luke is mentioned, the one who wrote the gospel, according to Luke. Here is also Demas mentioned, the one who would later leave Paul and go back into the world, because he began to have more love for the world than he had for the word of God. And Mark is mentioned. And Paul is referring to all of them as his fellow laborers. So Mark was one of his fellow laborers, one of his fellow workers. Mark was also one who gave him comfort. And another one, another scripture can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, referring to Mark, amongst others. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Let's go back to verse 10, because this is exactly the reference I gave to you earlier. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So obviously this was written after he wrote the letter to Philemon. Because by that time Demas was still with him, now he had forsaken him. And he has departed for Thessalonica, now Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now we hope that neither Cretans or Cretans and Titus had left Paul because they had begun to love the present world. Now Paul might have just said that they had just gone, you know, to do the work, but to do it in those places. It would be terrible to think that Titus also would have left the truth. But then it goes on to say in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So here again we find that Paul is talking about Mark as somebody who had become useful to him in the ministry. Now, the interesting thing is that there was an episode in John Mark's life where he apparently refused to do the work, where he apparently refused to help Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Acts 13:13. We read, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, the same John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So here we are just being informed that John Mark, for whatever reason, departed from Paul's party and went back to Jerusalem. Now here we are not told why. But we can surmise from other passages that Paul was not pleased with Mark's conduct at all. It is implied in Scripture that for whatever unknown reason, Paul was unwilling at that moment to fulfill the need of the work at the time. And so we read that at a later and on a later occasion, a strong controversy arose between Paul and Barnabas over Mark, over his prior departure. And we read that in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, and let's start reading in verse 36. Acts 15 and verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, and remember now, Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commanded by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily comment here as to who was to blame for this rather strong contention between Paul and Barnabas, which led to the parting of the ways. And the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere that Paul and Barnabas ever worked together again. Now, they still were doing the work, but not together. But we have already seen that in later years, Paul was working together with Mark, or better yet, Mark was still working with and for Paul. Now, as I said, the Bible doesn't quite tell us here who was more to be blamed for this controversy. But again, let's read a little bit between the lines. And let's go back to what the Bible had to say about Barnabas. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 11, how Barnabas is being described. Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And as we will see, he was also full of compassion and full of mercy. In fact, it was he who was instrumental that the disciples and the apostles in Jerusalem accepted Paul. You see, Paul at one time was the vicious persecutor, Saul. He had gone out to, bring Christians into captivity. He was approving of their murder. He was approving when Stephen was martyred, was stoned. He was at one time a very evil man. And he was the first one who would admit later how evil he was. He says, I was the greatest sinner of them all. But he said, of course, God had mercy on me, and Jesus Christ had mercy on me, and he died for me a sinner. But notice, though, Barnabas. See, Paul was converted, as we all understand, on the street to Damascus. But there was understandable doubt amongst the disciples. How true was that conversion? Now, you put yourself in their shoes. Here's a guy who might have killed or being instrumental of having killed your relative, your wife maybe, your husband. And now this guy comes into the church and preaches the gospel. And so you wonder, well, how converted is this man? So it was a reasonable question these disciples had asked. But notice Barnabas' attitude in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So in Acts chapter 9, now verse 27, we read that it was Barnabas, the man full of the Holy Spirit, of mercy, of compassion, of a willingness to forgive. He brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord, this is Paul now, and on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with him at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, and they attempted to kill him. So, as we see, it was Barnabas who was really embracing Paul, so to speak, and brought him to the disciples. Now, it appears, at least to me, that Paul could have, should have, followed Barnabas' example and grant the same mercy to Mark when Mark, at that time, for whatever reason, was unwilling to accompany them. The same kind of mercy which Paul had received when he needed mercy and forgiveness and compassion. But in any event, we know that later Paul and Mark worked together again. So whatever the problem was solved. Mark became a fellow laborer. He became a fellow worker. He was of comfort to Paul. He was useful to Paul's ministry. Now there is another episode just in passing to show that the relationship between Paul and Barnabas wasn't always the best. In this particular case, however, it seems like Paul was correct and Barnabas was not. And of course, that is described in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and let's start reading verse 11. Because that's what Paul describes when he had to publicly rebuke Peter because of Peter's wrong conduct at that time. We read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now it seems like here, Barnabas wasn't in the right. It seems that prior to that, when it comes to the decision of, in the book of Acts to depart, it seems like that Barnabas was more in the right than Paul, although I can certainly understand Paul's approach as well. But the point I want to make now is the following, focusing on Mark. What if? Now, you think in terms of you are now in the position of Mark. You felt you had legitimate reason. I'm sure he felt that way, otherwise he wouldn't have left and gone back to Jerusalem. So he felt he had legitimate reason to do that. He most certainly felt he was in the right. But then later he was willing to go again with Paul and Barnabas on a missionary trip, and here's Paul refusing him, allowing him to come with him. What if? Mark would have said, oh, that's it. I got it. I had it. Why should I continue doing this kind of work if I'm not welcome? You know, if I am being treated that way, I most certainly will not have anything to do with Paul anymore. And why should I even go with Barnabas? I mean, no, I'm going home. I had it. What if he had done that? You being in that situation, what if you had done that? Is your life making any difference? Did Mark's life make any difference? If Mark would have decided to throw in the towel, being disappointed, being disillusioned because of real or anticipated or perceived injustice, mistreatment, if he, saying this now in modern terms, would have left the church over that because a minister, a superior, had mistreated him, rightly so, wrongly so, what would the outcome have been for you and for me? You see, we all know that the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel which was written. That was the original one. The other ones of Matthew and Luke and John came later. It was the one which actually Peter, as I said, either dictated to Mark or at least told him about, and Mark wrote it all down. He got all the information from Peter. But let's assume Mark said, no, I had it. I'm not going to continue with the church. I'm not going to continue with the truth, and I'm most certainly not going to write a gospel account down. I'm out of here. We wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark today. We wouldn't have the vital information which we have written down in the book of Mark. And as I said, since the other gospels and most of the other writings didn't come into existence for a long time, people were converted in the New Testament church based on, amongst other things, the book of Mark. That's pretty much all they had. Now, they wouldn't have been converted if that writing wouldn't be in existence, hadn't been in existence. And what I'd like today now is to go through the book of Mark and hit some highlights. And hit the highlights which refer specifically to Peter and see how Mark reports on what Peter did. Because also Peter had times of illusionment, for sure. But the thing is, he didn't give up. Mark didn't give up. Barnabas didn't give up. I don't believe that he ever gave up. Paul didn't give up. You and I shouldn't give up. Have you ever seen, they always show that around Christmas time, even though I don't necessarily think it's a Christmas movie, but have you ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? This Jimmy Stewart. Recently we saw actually a production in a theater on that. And of course, if you haven't seen it yet, it's about a person who got to the point where he felt, oh, it would be better he committed suicide, or it would be better he had never been born. And of course, then an angel comes and shows him how life would have developed, the life of his relatives, his friends, if he hadn't been born. And he could see how much of an influence he had and how much of an impact he had and how many lives he saved. Literally, physically, because he had been born and he was able to do the things he was doing. You know, I believe it is true for all of us that our life has had quite an impact on other people without us realizing this. Mark's gospel most certainly has. Let's start reading in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And here he talks about how Jesus called Peter. Mark chapter 1 and verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon. Simon, of course, who later was named Peter. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. So in other words, Peter and Andrew were brothers. Most people have forgotten that. Simon and Andrew were brothers. Casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So Peter and Andrew were one of the first disciples called by Christ, following him, understanding their mission, what did they really, to become fishers of men. In verse 30 of the same chapter, Mark 1 and verse 30, Simon's wife's mother. So Simon Peter was married. Simon Peter had a wife. In fact, Paul writes later that Simon Peter on his travels would take his wife with him. Simon's wife, mother, lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And so he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Christ healed Simon's wife's mother immediately. We sometimes experience something like that today, that we see immediate healings. Most of the time we see gradual healings. Sometimes we don't see any healings at all, because it wasn't God's will to heal. But we know one thing: everyone who has died is going to be resurrected healed. People who have died with a sickness are not going to be resurrected with a sickness. So God's promise will still hold true. But here, Christ healed Simon's wife's mother immediately. Let's go to chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Here he appoints the 12 to the office and the rank of apostle. Apostle meaning somebody who is sent out. Sent out to preach the gospel. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. It wasn't like they came to him and said, "Okay, please make us apostles now." It was Christ who went on the mountain. We read in other places that he prayed all night about that. And then he called out of his disciples those whom he wanted to ordain to the rank of apostle. And says, and they came to him, and then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out. See, apostle means somebody who is sent out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And notice who is mentioned first. Verse 16. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And then others are mentioned as well, including Judas Iscariot, who later became the traitor. So he called Peter, amongst others, and made him an apostle, to preach, to heal, to do all the things an apostle is supposed to do. Notice chapter 5. And remember now, while we're reading all this now, that it was Peter who told these things to Mark. Maybe even dictated these things to Mark, for Mark to write it all down. So, in a sense, Peter is talking to you here when you read the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5 and verse 37. This is a story about a young child who had died. And Peter is one of them who is admitted and permitted by Christ to accompany him. You see, what's happening here in verse 35. It says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the words that were spoken, verse 36, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Verse 37. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So James and John were also brothers. So you had Peter and Andrew being brothers, James and John being brothers, who, by the way, were also called the sons of thunder, telling you a little bit about their temperament originally. Verse 38, and then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why makes this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. Verse 40, but when he had put them all out, why? He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, in other words, Peter, James, and John, and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talita Kumi, which is translated to the girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Why did he put them all out? Except for the parents and the three apostles. Because of unbelief. You see, there were times when even Christ couldn't do any miracle because of the unbelief of the people. And it says he was surprised and marveled about the unbelief. He didn't want all the crowd there present who didn't even believe in what Christ would be doing. Now, he put them all aside, put them all out, and took only the three apostles and the parents with him, as witnesses, of course. And so that's important for us to know when you hear about these mass healing processions which are going on television, all this fake stuff. Nothing of that is in any way related to what the Bible says. Christ would never do that. He has never done it that way. Peter makes it clear to us through the words of Mark. And of course, God makes it clear to us through Peter and Mark how he wants healings to be done and how he doesn't want them to be done. Notice also in chapter 6 and verse 7. Mark 6 and verse 7. And he calls the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. So the principle is that when a minister sees somebody, talks to somebody, counsels with somebody, he should really have somebody else with him. I mean, we normally have husband and wife as a team going to people to counsel them because they are a team and they are together and the wife is, you know, 50% of the ministry of the husband. We always said that. That's why we need Joanna to be with me. And we need her healing quick. And of course, you know, it's not wrong to take, if you have one minister, it takes another co-minister with him. That's not the point. But it should be more than one. Also because of allegations and accusations which could be made otherwise. You know, if you go there alone, specifically if you're trying to talk to a lady alone, that wouldn't be such a great idea. But you see, the point is here, he's sending the 12 out, including Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot preached the gospel. Judas Iscariot had been given power over demons to cast them out. And still Christ knew that he was the one who would betray him. But until the betrayal came, he was still used by Christ for a purpose of God, even insofar as the work of God was concerned. Now you sometimes have perhaps asked the question, why is it that so many in the worldwide church of God who seem to have been on track have totally gone off track? And what they did, was that still approved by God as long as they were in the church? And the answer is yes. See, as long as they were in the church, as long as God used them, that was approved by God. See, in other words, if somebody who was a minister in the worldwide church of God baptized you as somebody baptized me, and he later then left the church, that doesn't mean that when he baptized you that your baptism is no longer valid. You see, God approved that. Now, he wouldn't approve it now if that minister would baptize anyone who doesn't even believe in the things of the Bible anymore. But at that time he did, because they were still within the confines of the truth, whether they believed it or not. But God was still using them. Notice now, in chapter 6, verse 30. Mark 6 and verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they came back with a report. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, but they didn't even have time to eat. And I can attest to that these days. Sometimes I don't have time to eat because I open up my computer and I get all these emails I need to answer. And so before you know it, the day is up. And so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, and that's sometimes something I wouldn't mind doing. But now, the interesting thing is, after they had done that, the multitudes follow, and he performs that miracle of feeding the 5,000, giving them bread, multiplying the bread, and so on. And Peter was present when that happened. See, I want to emphasize Peter here. So he was present. He saw that. But now notice, In verse 52, after Christ gives them a lesson about the Pharisees, and they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. So the heart of all the apostles, including of Peter, was hardened. They didn't understand what was going on. Ask yourselves the question, if you had been with Christ, would your heart have been hardened? Or would you have been the only one on the face of the earth that would have had the understanding? The point I'm trying to make is, you know, if you are called into the truth, it's not because of your goodness. It's not because of what you have done, of your great talents. I mean, here's Peter. His heart was hardened. He didn't understand. The other apostles didn't understand either. It took him a long time to begin to understand. Paul was a murderer when he was still Saul. Notice chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "What do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets." See, some believe that Elijah, the Elijah, the person of Elijah, would come back and that somehow he would be resurrected from the dead, or that he didn't even die. And some even believe that today, that God kept Elijah alive someplace, and this Elijah would come back. So that's what the Jews believed at the time. Or they believed that John the Baptist would come back because he had been killed in the meantime. You know, these were all the wrong concepts. But he asked them, what do the men, the people say? So they said, okay, well, that's what they say. So he says in verse 29, "But what do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior." Peter understood that at that moment. For 30, and then he charged them that they should tell no one about him, because it wasn't the time yet. But at that moment, Peter understood that. It's interesting. The parallel scripture tells us that Christ told him, "Well, this has been revealed to you by my Father. That's not something you have come up because of your own intelligence." So Peter had just identified Christ as the Messiah. Notice verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. And Peter took him aside and again began to rebuke him." He tells him, "Oh, no, that shouldn't happen to you. You know, no, I'll prevent that from happening. You're not going to be killed." But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, I mean, he understood that's not just what Peter was saying, that's what everybody was thinking. So he looks at all the disciples, but then he rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men, you are mindful of the things of Satan. Because Satan is inspiring men. But Peter had just identified him as Christ. He had just received this revelation from God the Father. And now he turns around and utters words which were being influenced by Satan. Without realizing it, of course. He didn't know that. He was just saying what came to his mind. He had to understand that what comes to his mind wasn't necessarily what is in accordance with God's will and God's thoughts and God's ideas. Now, of course, Christ told him that too, because he knew he had to go through this. It wasn't easy. He says on another occasion that, you know, "I have to be baptized with a baptism, and I wish it would have been done. It's very difficult." It wasn't something he was looking forward to. And, you know, Peter trying to discourage him from doing that was the same kind of a temptation which Satan did to him when he said, "Okay, well, you know, if you worship me, then I'll give you all the rule and power over the kingdoms. You don't have to die to get that." Same kind of temptation. Mark writes this down, making clear that Peter was a man like you and me. Notice chapter 9 and verse 2. "Now after these events, look, the tremendous vision of encouragement which Christ gives to the disciples, including Peter. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, James and John, those two brothers, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And then you read the entire story about Christ's transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appear. It's all a vision, of course. It's a vision, but it was a vision showing them how it would be like in the kingdom of God. Moses, Elijah would still be dead in the grave, but they would come as glorified beings. Now in this vision, together with Christ, the glorified being, to show how it would be in the kingdom of God, because he says, some of you will not die until you have seen the kingdom of God coming with power. So that's what he was showing them. And then they heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And Peter would later in his letter refer to this, that he had heard that, and that he was now making even more and more convinced of the fact that this was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, by now he was totally convinced, by now he was totally prepared to go God's way all the way, correct? Would never sin again, would never deviate again from God's plan. Well, it's not that easy. I talked about signs and wonders in the sermon I've given to the German audience this week. And one of the points was that signs don't lead you to faith, necessarily. People saw all the signs and wonders of Christ, and they still didn't believe. So, if our faith is based on signs and wonders, it's based on the wrong foundation. Notice in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 28. Now here's this rich man who was not willing to follow Christ, because even though he had said that he had kept all the commandments, you know, he had asked the question, what do I do? What good thing do I do to have to enter eternal life, have eternal life? And Christ says, what do you ask me? Good. Good is only one. But if you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. The young man asks which ones. And then Christ lists some of them, basically the ones dealing with our relationship to the fellow man. And then the young man says, oh, I've done all of that. Where do I lack? And Christ says, well, sell what you have, give it to the poor, follow me. And the young man wasn't willing to do that because he was very rich. You see, and so he had already broken the commandment which says, you shall not have other gods in front of me. He had made his riches his idol. And so then they asked the question, well, you know, what's happening now and who can be saved? Because Christ said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 27, with man it is impossible. Of course, with man it is impossible to be saved, period, whether you're rich or poor or what. It needs God's intervention. He goes on to say, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And here comes Peter. Verse 28. He began to say, see, we have left all and followed you. And the parallel scriptures say, he adds, so what are we going to have? We got to have something, right? Well, verse 29. Peter is getting this answer. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Now, that's a promise. We are not preaching a health, wealth gospel, as some do, but we most certainly take this promise very literally. Christ is saying there's no one who hasn't left house or, you know, even his relatives, even his wife, it says mother, children, whatever, lands for my sakes and the gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Now the persecutions are part of it. And in the age to come, eternal life. So he's giving a twofold promise. If our motives are right, then these promises will be fulfilled. Now, many times I have found that the mother, the father we might have left originally have come back. The relationship was restored. I've also found, of course, that you receive a lot more brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and so on, insofar as a spiritual sense is concerned, when you enter the church of God, and you get this relationship, sometimes which is deeper within the church than it is amongst your blood relatives. But it's a promise, and we have to hold God and Christ to that, because God cannot lie. And if you haven't received that promise yet, have the faith and trust that you will. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here in the Bible. Now, it's interesting that Peter asked the question, and he is not embarrassed, and Mark certainly is not embarrassed to put it out and to put it down and to explain that. Let's go to verse chapter 11. Well, now let's look at chapter 10 first, another interesting episode, beginning in verse 15. In John, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 15, it was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And then they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." Now, parallel scriptures point out that actually the mother of them is asking that question too. So putting it together, they apparently were all asking it. They were all part of it. So they wanted to be sitting on his throne to his left and to his right hands. Jesus said to them, verse 38, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "Yes, we can." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink." Now that's interesting. Some have said that maybe John was the only one who wasn't martyred. This scripture implies a difference, because here is John and James who are asking the question. Christ is referring to his violent death. And then he says, "And you will drink it too." So there's some debate insofar as John is concerned. We know all of the rest, most certainly, were all killed violently, all the other apostles. But anyhow, he says, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will also be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And parallel scriptures say it's the Father who is going to make that decision. But notice verse 41. "And when the ten heard it, including Peter, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John." Why? Because they wanted to be the ones sitting to the right hand and the left of Christ. Jealousy in the early New Testament church, even though the church hadn't been established yet, but you see what I mean. That was still there. They were greatly displeased with them, that they would dare to ask that question, because they wanted to have that position too. Do you know of people, of ministers, who want to have strong positions? You always have to ask yourself the question, why? What is the motive? Now let's go to chapter 11 and verse 21. This is the episode where Christ cursed the fig tree because the fig tree didn't have any fruit. And then in verse 20, "In the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." Verse 21, and Peter, remembering, not the others apparently, just Peter remembered, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Showing again the interesting role Peter was playing. He was very perceptive. He was asking himself questions. He was observing what Christ was doing. Didn't fully understand what Christ was doing, but he was observing. We will see later how involved he wanted to be, and how he miserably failed, however, because he didn't have God's Spirit at the time. But his motive, most of the time, was right. His zeal was admirable. But you see, zeal without God's Spirit will always leave you in the cold. You can never be successful when it comes to that. Chapter 13 and verse 3. Again, notice who is actually approaching Jesus Christ, asking him what will happen in the end times. We have been reading these scriptures many times. Matthew 24, perhaps the one which we have been reading the most. Here's a parallel scripture in Mark 13. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the signs when all these things will be fulfilled? The time of the end, a sign for your coming.'" Again, who are the ones? Peter and his brother Andrew, and James and his brother John. These four. These four are specifically mentioned. Most of the time it's Peter, James, and John. Here Andrew is also mentioned. They were the inquisitive ones. They wanted to know. Do you belong to the inquisitive ones? Do you want to know? They received the answer because they wanted to know. They wouldn't have received any answers from Christ if they didn't want to know. You see, Jeremiah wanted to know. One time he was reading the 70 weeks prophecy in the book. I'm sorry, the other way around. Daniel was the one who wanted to know. He read the 70 weeks prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. And he wanted to know, and he prayed to God for answers. And God gave the answers to him in his due time. You want more biblical understanding. You want more of a wisdom as to how to live your life, as to what decisions to make. Ask. Seek. Knock. It will be given to you. God says, everyone who seeks will find. The reverse is also true. You don't ask, you won't receive. If you rely on your own strengths, your own wisdom, your own talents, your own ideas, and you leave God out of the picture, you are not going to make the right decisions. I guarantee it. I told you this story before, I believe, but I want to tell you one more time. I have every time before I've given the Sandy Watch program, I've prayed about it. That God would inspire me to say the right things, that everything would go well, the transmission would go well, recording would go well. Except once. Once I was too busy. I thought, oh, well, I have to rush that through and I have to quickly do that and we didn't have time to pray. It kind of didn't even come to me that I should pray about this. When I started this recording, I mean, just about everything went wrong you could imagine. Until I realized, wait a minute, I have missed an important point. And I prayed. And then it went well. And I have never, ever forgotten to pray about this anymore after that, because it's God who gives us the inspiration. That applies to all of you in your own lives. You are in a situation, you know what to do. What is your first thought? Is your first thought to pray to God to help you that moment, what to do, what to say, how to react? Or is your first thought, what we will see in a moment, what Peter did when he was in a situation where he thought he had the answers? And he most certainly didn't. And came exactly to the wrong conclusion. Notice in chapter 14. Mark 14. The whole chapter talks about Jesus' institution of the Passover, the new Passover symbols. And then he predicts what would happen. And he predicts that Peter would deny him. In verse 29. Now here, Christ is telling Peter, you are going to deny me. Verse 29. But Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, I will not be. I will not be. And then Christ tells him, well, I'll tell you, you are going to deny me three times, even this night, before the rooster crows twice. And he did not believe that. Verse 31. He spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Nobody was to forsake Christ. Nobody was to deny him. Everybody would go with him to the bitter end, whatever that would be. Even if they had to die with him. It was an easy thing to say. He sometimes makes statements like that, right? How strong are we, really? When it boils down to it. Well, as we see, Peter was not at all. Now, let's understand. Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit yet within him. Now, God's Spirit was working with him, but the Spirit wasn't in him yet. But that doesn't mean that if you have God's Spirit, you couldn't make the same mistakes Peter made or others made. Doesn't mean that at all. Notice what happened. I know that you probably know already what happened, but I just want to read it again, beginning in verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took, notice whom he takes, Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Peter, James, and John he's talking to. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that it were possible. The hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. takes this cup away from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And then he came and found them sleeping, and he said to whom? Peter. He addresses Peter as the leader of the apostles at that time. Simon, are you sleeping? Now, the others were sleeping too, but he addresses Peter. Are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Peter relates that to us through Mark, that he wasn't able to pray with Christ for 1 hour. And then, of course, Christ repeated it twice. And every time he came back, they were all sleeping again. Christ prayed 3 hours during that night before he was arrested. Now, if Christ had to do that, getting his strength and his power from God the Father, how much more would we have to do it if we are in dire need of God's help? Now, let's turn to chapter 14 and verse 47. Because now they come to arrest Christ. What does Peter do? He does what a carnal human being would do. Verse 47. It says here, one of those. Interestingly enough, Mark doesn't reveal here the identity. He just says, one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Now, Christ, of course, in the parallel scripture in Matthew, says, put your sword away. Whoever takes it will perish by it. And then he heals the high priest's servant's ear. But even Matthew or Luke don't reveal who the one was who did it. The one who reveals it is John. In John chapter 18, he is saying it was Peter. Peter took the sword. It's interesting to me that here in the book of Mark, where actually Peter is kind of dictating that, he didn't identify himself. Maybe he was too embarrassed about that. I don't know. But it's interesting, you needed John, who wrote the gospel much later, to make it clear that we understood it was Peter who did that. Now, interestingly enough, how come he had a sword? I was asked that question once. Christ told him, go and buy some swords. And then they came back and they had swords, and they said they had two. Is it enough? And Christ said, it's enough. Enough for what? So that a prophecy could be fulfilled. The prophecy which said that Christ would be numbered amongst the transgressors. And for Peter to take the sword and to cut off the servant's ear and probably trying to chop off his head, he became a transgressor of the law of God. Otherwise, that prophecy in that particular instance couldn't have been fulfilled. That's, and only that's the reason why Christ told the disciples to get swords. Because, again, he said later, all the prophecies which have been made about me had to be fulfilled. But here was Peter. He thought that's the way to do it. And so he did it. And, of course, after that, what does he do now? Now Christ is being arrested. And notice what we read beginning in let's start reading verse 54. Mark 14 and verse 54. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And then, of course, let's keep reading in verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And he went out on the porch, and the rooster crowed. Now, that should have been quite alarming to him, right? Christ said, before the rooster crows twice, you have denied me 3 times. Now, he already denied him once, but didn't click yet. Didn't click yet. Was he too afraid? Was he too much in a daze? I don't know. He goes on to say, verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again, and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. he began to curse. Now, you are thinking of some bad language today. He began to curse. Other translations have it, and parallel scriptures have it. He cursed himself, and he swore, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And a second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he went, and he thought about it, and he wept. Parallel scriptures, he wept bitterly. We also read that at the moment Christ looked at him, so they were in eyesight, so to speak. Peter never thought he would have done that. He was so convinced of himself that he would never deny Christ, that he would be willing to go with him to experience death if necessary. And look what he did. If you had been Peter, would you have acted differently? Chances are you wouldn't even have gone to the courtyard to watch what was happening to Christ. He was the only one doing that. You know, we can deceive ourselves quite a bit, thinking about our strength, thinking about how strong we are, even if we have God's Spirit. Many in the worldwide Church of God, and since then, have left the truth. Now, I'm not saying that they had God's Spirit, I don't know. But they most certainly had a lot of understanding. They left the truth. One minister, an evangelist, whom I listened to, he gave evening classes, really well organized, well founded, lots of information, lots of knowledge. He was one who would talk about judgments and the statutes and the law. And he was so convinced, you know, of it that we would never ever forsake him. Then the changes came. And then and I was told this, I haven't seen it myself, but I was told this by several, that one time he gave a sermon, and he had a piece of paper, and he threw it on the floor, and he stepped on it, and he said, on the paper are the Ten Commandments, and that's how I feel about them. Now, he died in the meantime. First his wife died, and then he died. I hope for him that either he didn't have God's Holy Spirit, although I have to say I have a hard time believing that, or that he repented before he died. Because if he didn't, his future will be grim by any standard. You see, it's easy to follow the wrong crowd. It's easy to forsake the love of the truth. Christ talks about that. Paul talks about that. Many will be deceived by the man of sin. And of course, he comes with the power of Satan because they didn't retain the love for the truth. Not just the truth, the love for the truth. It has to be part of us. If it's not part of us, at that time it wasn't part of Peter yet, you see. Now it would be, but it wasn't then. It's very important that we are not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, with every speculation. That's why I am standing up and pointing out these things to you, because I've seen it happening in worldwide when people have started going the wrong tracks. They start very slow and very apparently innocently with some minor changes, quote unquote, and an avalanche is going to be created. I was just told that recently an evangelist in another church gave a sermon again talking about that Christ is going to come back twice and that our marriage supper is going to be in heaven. And apparently some people loved it. Brethren, it's heresy. This is not what the Bible teaches. It is wrong. It's not anything you should fall for. It's a secret rapture all over again, which is of demonic origin. You've got to understand this. You've got to understand where those teachings come from. And forsake them. Leave them behind. Don't embrace them. Don't think, oh, this is great. I have to listen to this some more. To learn some more of this new understanding. Peter was deceived. He deceived himself. He came to his senses. Now, if you are deceived right now, I hope you come to your senses. Whoever you might be who are listening in, perhaps. Chapter 16. Mark 16. This is after Christ has been resurrected. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome are meeting him. And he is telling them, In verse 6, do not be afraid, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, this is one of the angels now talking to them, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Again, Peter being emphasized, that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. Now, this was after his death. This was after his resurrection. That was after everything Christ had told the disciples had come to pass. He had told them, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, I am going to be resurrected. And they all understood that now. They all believed that now. They all had no doubt about it now, right? The women come to the apostles to tell them about it. They don't believe it. They do not believe it. You may say, well, this is incredible. I would have believed it. Would you? Would you have? Notice chapter 16 and verse 10. Here now Christ does appear to Mary Magdalene. Mark 16 and verse 10. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had seen by her, they did not believe. So they thought, well, she was either dreaming or she, you know, had a hallucination or she was insane or she was lying. They did not believe. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So they were kind of imagining things or maybe drunk or whatever. Afterward, verse 14, he appeared to the 11, of course Judas by that time was dead. He appeared to the 11 and they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. That includes Peter, the one I want to emphasize, because they didn't believe those who had seen him after he had risen. They hadn't believed Christ's words. They hadn't believed those who actually had seen him. So Christ himself had to appear to them and had to rebuke them, and so had to manifest himself to them so that they would believe. And of course, you have the parallel scripture of Thomas, who later said, you know, he wasn't there apparently at one of the occasions. And he said, oh, unless I see him, I won't believe it either. Now, the dramatic change comes when Peter receives the Holy Spirit. That's the dramatic change which is being introduced here, alluded to in the book of Mark, which of course is clearly described then in the book of Acts. But let's finish with the quote here from Mark 16 and verse 20, because this is how things can be different. It says, and they went out, they including Peter, they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through their accompanying signs. Yes, if you do the work and God wants to confirm the word through the accompanying signs, beautiful. But don't just look for signs in lieu of doing the work or in lieu of other things. So they were converted at the time when they received the Holy Spirit. I want to leave you with a thought, though. What if Mark would have felt so discouraged at the time when Paul was unwilling to take him on that journey, that he would have said, okay, well, now, that's it. I'm not going to continue with this. I most certainly am not going to do anything productive for that church anymore with that kind of a leader who is doing that kind of thing to me. There wouldn't have been the book of Mark. There wouldn't have been a collaboration between Paul and Mark. Mark would not have become a co-worker, a co-laborer of Paul, who was of comfort to Paul, who was helping in the work. And, as I said, you wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark, which undoubtedly led many to come to the right belief. But I want to conclude with a letter I received from a person who listened to that sermon I've just given to you in English when I gave it in German a week ago, because I believe a letter like that makes it all worthwhile. Now, again, I don't receive those letters all the time, and I most certainly am not going to read them on many occasions because I consider them private. But this one, without of course identifying the source, I thought was so telling that I want to leave you with those comments. This person says, "Dear Pastor Link, sometimes I wonder how Jesus reacts, leads, and speaks to us. Your sermon came at the right moment when I was strongly attacked, and the sad part is by those whom I supported after they were victims of terrible injustices. Yes, it is true. I have thought about ending it all." But Jesus was obviously of a different opinion, because he gave me again new strength through your words. Thanks for that, and continued God's blessing for your work for God. I hope that this is encouraging to all of us. What we are doing is not totally futile. Of course, we know it's not futile at all. Sometimes it may seem that way, perhaps, because we don't necessarily see right away the results. But God is working, and all credit goes to God. And to save a human life to a sermon, and I had no idea as to who that would be listened to, or who would listen to that sermon, that gives encouragement. And so I hope the sermon today gave you some encouragement. There will be trials, there will be persecution, Christ promised that. But we need God's strength, and God's help, and God's faith, and God's power, and God's might in those trials to go through. And we don't always have the answers. We always think we might, or we think we have all the strength to go through it, and we have to realize, like Peter had, no, we don't. We don't have it. But there's one who does, and that's the one we should ask for help, and he will give it to us when we want it.